Well, welcome everybody to the Thursday evening Shema Bible study, and a special welcome also to those of you who listen online from wherever in the world you are. We're going to do something a little different tonight. I think we're going to have some fun. And just to let everybody know, we are going to be starting a series in the book of Isaiah. And it's going to be right after the high holidays. We're going to start a new series in the book of Isaiah. And people have been asking me, when are we starting? I'm just saying after the high holidays. That gives me at least a two-week margin. But if it takes me 3 weeks to be ready, I can say, I just said after the high holidays. I didn't say the day after, you know. Anyway, So if you want to start reading through Isaiah even now, the more you get ahead, the bigger blessing for you. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll also be going through the books of Kings and Chronicles, where the prophecies apply to what was going on historically. Because we're all about putting things in context. In fact, putting things in context is all about what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to have fun anyway. I don't know about you. I'm going to have fun with this. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for, again, gathering us on a Thursday evening to spend just a little extra time in your word and to also enjoy one another's company. We thank you both for the light that you give us. We also thank you for koinonia, the fellowship you give us. We thank you for the coming high holidays, and we are praying, Father, that this would be a remarkable time when more and more people come to know Yeshua as their Messiah. Help me to teach tonight. Help us all to learn. And thank you for the blessing of being partners with our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist. Please be with those who are listening online. Please be with all those who are struggling with their health. Be their great physician, Lord God. We look to you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? All right. Let me start out with a question. By show of hands, how many of you have certain pet peeves when people will take a certain verse out of context and make it say something that it doesn't say, right? And there's certain ones that just really yank our chain. Right? So I wish they wouldn't do that. I wish they would look at the verse before, you know, or I wish they would look at the whole chapter. That's not what that's saying. Don't you just, the Bible is a big book, and it is not difficult to take things out of context, and even well-meaning Christians frequently take things out of context. And, but you know, when we do that, we treat a holy book in an unholy way. We need to give the Bible the same reverence we'd give anything else. I mean, don't we criticize the mainstream media or a particular magazine, newspaper, cable news or whatever, when they only show one half of a story, they don't really tell the whole story? Remember Paul Harvey always had the rest of the story? Recently there was a photograph taken of Prince William getting out of his SUV. His third child had just been born. And so he was talking about now three opportunities, right? With three opportunities to do whatever. Somebody, he was being photographed from all over the place. Obviously, it's Prince William, right? Somebody caught the photograph from an angle over there, and it looked, because the fingers lined up, it looked like he was flipping somebody off. And malicious people in the UK and some here in the US said, oh, that's real royalty. Look at him flipping people off. Because he was taken from the side. Somebody else, however, took a shot from straight on, and you see he's doing this, right, and talking to somebody. So we don't like it when we see people tell half the story. We don't like it when we see people use photography in misleading ways. We don't like it when things aren't put in a proper context. Proverbs puts it this way, I think it's 17:18. The first to present his case seems right until someone comes to cross-examine. Right? So we don't like when people do a disservice, treat the Bible in a way that's not respectful. In other words, I'm going to make it say what I want it to say by taking just part of a verse, or taking a verse but ignoring the context around it. And so we don't like it when people do that, but guess what? Surprise, surprise, we do it too. I'm just trying to encourage us to not do that. If you hold to a particular view about something that's so dependent on one verse interpreted the way you want to interpret it, that's a doctrine you should probably jettison. If it depends on one verse and taken out of context, it's time to let that go, right? Or as I've said in other situations, if you have to resort to dishonesty or whatever to advance your cause, you need a better cause. So, all that to say, tonight we're going to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of mine and however many of yours you would like us to. I'm going to call them pet peeve verses when taken out of context. I love all of Scripture, but when people take certain verses out of context all the time, little pet peeve verses when taken out of context. All right. The first one, if you'd like to write this down, and by the way, be thinking of, right, if one comes to you during our discussion, jot it down, and then later on I'm going to open this up for some Q&A, okay? All right. First one, 1 Corinthians 9:22. And what is this? Paul says, I become all things to all men so that I may by all means win some of them. Okay. The way that verse is frequently used is, well, you know, I'm trying to reach my friends and they all love to go out and drink, so I'm going to the bar with them and drinking with them, or, you know, my friends do this thing or they do that thing. You know, by the way, I'm not against alcohol consumption, don't get me wrong, but the whole bar scene and the lifestyle, right? My friends all party, so I figure, you know, it's like saying my friends all have their arms all tattooed, so I'm trying to be all things to all men, so I'm going to get my arms tattooed. By the way, I'm not against tattooing. I advise against it, but I don't have any like moral qualms about it. So, and by the way, why do I advise against it? Not just because it was seen as a very un-Jewish thing to do, and not just because back in Deuteronomy it says, do not mark your body with tattoos. We're not living under the Sinai covenant, okay? So it's not for that reason. The reason I advise against tattoos, though I don't like fault anybody if they get one, is that God made us the way we are. And it's sort of like taking a beautiful Matisse or a Monet and whipping out a crayon and drawing your own things on it. That's kind of how I see tattoo. All right. But what's happening in 1 Corinthians 9:22? I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some of them. And people will take that to mean I act like my friends. I blend in with my friends. I'm trying to win them, so I do what they do. I go where they go, et cetera, et cetera. Now, what is the context? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9 and see if that's what Paul is even talking about. I'm probably stepping on some toes. All right. The larger context, the issue, the theme of chapter 9 is the fact that, okay, Paul says, I feel the freedom in the Lord to do these things or to eat these things. I don't feel like I'm under some kind of constraint. I have the freedom. But I care about this other person, and so I'm willing to restrict my own freedoms, to purposely limit myself rather than make things harder for them. So look at chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. Right? He started the congregation in Corinth. Okay? He came there. Nobody else had been there with the gospel. He came there with the gospel. And God used Paul to start the church there. So he has a relationship with them. And he goes on in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And in other words, he was being questioned by some in Corinth. Is this guy really an apostle? Do we really have to take instruction from him? I mean, he's not impressive like these other guys that have been coming in that preach so eloquently and they're so charismatic and forceful. And he comes in and he's kind of like this and he doesn't seem very impressive in person. And, you know, he's, you know, short, bald, and nasally. I don't know. It doesn't say that. I'm just saying he's not impressive. Whereas these guys that have come in, they're tall, they're eloquent, they have deep, resonant voices, and they're very eloquent. So some were questioning Paul. And so he says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? As an apostle, he's saying. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So he's saying, look, as an apostle, I have the right to expect that because I've given myself, me and Barnabas, full time to simply teaching scripture, right? Teaching, mentoring, building people up in the faith, and then going to the next city and preaching the gospel. And then mentoring people in the faith. That's all we're doing. He says, now, I could insist that you do the right thing and be supporting our ministry. But what did Paul do as a profession, as a trade? Yeah, he made tents, working in animal skins and rope and such. And he made tents. And he did that. And he did it, and he tells the Corinthians elsewhere, I did that to not be a burden on you. And then he started thinking, maybe I should have been a burden because these other super apostles, these impressive guys, all come in and insist that you take up these big offerings, and right? And they're doing it for the money. I'm not in it for the money. I'm a true apostle. I haven't burdened you. I haven't insisted. And maybe I was too easy on you because now you think I shouldn't have anything. So this is what's going on here. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Having to do with, you know, if an ox is pulling the cart, the ox has the right to bend down and eat, you know, bits of grain and what have you, right? You're not to put a muzzle on the ox to prevent that. They're working. Let them eat as they pull that trough. And then what does he say? God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. In other words, it's the principle of it. It's not like, well, he was only talking about oxen. So we have the right to put a muzzle on you, Paul, and Barnabas. We're not paying you. We're not giving you anything. This is the man who started that congregation. Believe me, I wish I could say that in all of Christian history, he was the only one they ever did this to. Okay. I know somebody who had to leave a congregation. Finally, I mean, he has a wife, he has children, and this congregation was not paying him for almost a year. And granted, it's a congregation that's smaller than ours. There's maybe about half our size, but still, they, it's in Beverly Hills, California. Now, granted, not everybody who goes to that congregation is rich and lives in Beverly Hills, but come on. If each person was simply giving, tithing, just giving in proportion to what they earn, it never would have been an issue. For almost a year, they did not pay him. He had to resign. He loves the people there. They love him, but apparently they don't love him. They might have great feelings about him, but people were withholding. Anyway, so he had to leave. So now he's at another congregation God has provided for he and his family. And now this congregation, and I'm not naming names, this congregation, now that they don't have to pay anybody, they're starting to actually have some resources. And I commented that just because he's gone does not mean that they don't owe him. I think personally that congregation has no business building up some kind of slush fund when they employed a man and didn't pay him for all those months. So I'm not saying that they're not going to. I'm just saying it hadn't happened as of when I found out about it. So this is the context of chapter 9. Paul says, look, I have the freedom. If I'm not bringing my wife along, I don't know if he had a wife. He doesn't say that he did. He just says, I have the right, like all the other apostles, to bring along a believing wife. I have the right to expect that our ministry will be supported. I have the right to do these things. It's all about the liberties that he has, and he's chosen for their sake not to exercise those rights. It's like, I have the right to, let's say, it's a little thing. Okay, being on the staff at Congregation Shema Yisrael, you know, we have a men's meeting once a month, and we have these workbooks that we're working through. And I, you know, because I'm staff, technically I have the right to not pay for the book, but I do anyway, because I'm one with the guys. I'm one of the men, right? It's a little thing, okay? I'm not trying to make anything of myself. My point is that not everybody who has these rights or privileges has to exercise them. And if for the sake of somebody else, I chose not to exercise a right that I have for their sake, so much the better. So let's say, for example, Michael and I were going out to breakfast, and let's say that I know that Michael keeps strictly kosher. Okay, I'm just saying, let's say Michael and I go to breakfast, I know he keeps strictly kosher. And let's say I feel the freedom in the Lord to eat, you know, eggs over medium with a slab of bacon. But I know that Mike keeps strictly kosher. And even though I know I have the freedom in the Lord to do that, I choose not to in order not to make things harder on him, right? Let's say that Michael had used to eat bacon, gave it up, whatever, and there I am eating it, like, right in his face. You know what I'm saying? It's just a principle of thinking about the other person. That's the theme. All of that is the larger theme. So when you get to verse 22, it says this. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. In other words, some people in this context don't feel the freedom to eat certain things, don't feel the freedom to do certain things. And he's saying, for their sake, I won't do that either. Even though, you know I have the freedom to, for their sake, I'm not going to put it in their face and make their walk with the Lord even harder. That's the context. So again, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He's not saying, I'm going to go hang out at the strip club because, you know, I'm trying to reach my friend, you know, Ralph over here, you know, or, you know, I'm going to go to this kegger party because, you know, I'm trying, you know, and I'm going to drink with the guys, you know, I'm going to do all the things they do. But people take this verse to mean that. You know? And what happens? A couple of things happen. I've seen people become very inauthentic, real phony, by trying to put on an air of being something they're not because they think that's what they got to do to reach this group of people. Let me give you an example. Most of you know I ride a motorcycle. I'm a motorcycle enthusiast. I hang out with a lot of guys in the course of time who are, let's just say, rough around the edges. Okay? Now, some of you have seen me with my leather jacket, my colors, right, my vest, all those things on. And, you know, when I'm wearing my leather and dark sunglasses and riding, I got a helmet. I mean, I look like any other guy on a big bike. But I don't start behaving like people in order to think that I've got to be authentic. I don't start behaving like that. I don't feel like I need to get tattoos to prove to them anything. That's not what Paul means here at all. What he means is I am purposely not exercising liberties that I have for the sake of others. Not I'm going to become just like that guy because that's the only way I'm going to win him. Let me tell you something. Geeks have won bikers to the Lord. Bikers have won executives to the Lord. Executives have won prisoners to the Lord. Prisoners have won executives to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? We got to get over this thinking that, oh, the only way to... Look, I get people telling me, oh, you know, if I was Jewish, I would have more... I would be more effective in reaching Jewish people. I'm like, you got to be kidding.
Yeah, right.
Like, actually, it's the other way around. I'm the traitor. You know, I'm the brainwashed idiot, you know, who, as a Jew, believes in Jesus. And, you know, right? They think, oh, if only I was Jewish, I would have more, be more effective reaching Jewish people. When we do that, oh, I got to be a biker to reach bikers. If I sold my motorcycle and never rode a motorcycle again, do you think I would somehow be any less of a witness? No, it's because it's never been about that superficial stuff, right? But people use this verse to try to justify following unbelievers into their lifestyle and say, oh, Jesus went to the bars. No, he didn't. I don't know if they had bars, but there's nothing recorded that Jesus went to the bars. Oh, he hung out with prostitutes. Well, he went to Matthew's house when Matthew was still a tax collector and not yet in the faith, and there were all kinds of sinners, you know. There may have been prostitutes, but we get this whole concept. Oh, Jesus went and hung out with the prostitutes, and he went to the bars. He didn't do that. He didn't have to. All he had to do was speak, and his words captured people. But this is one of those pet peeve verses when taken out of context. So what does Paul really mean when he says, I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some? In context of 1 Corinthians 9, what he means is, I'm willing to lay aside the freedoms that I have in order for somebody who's weak on this matter to not have it thrown in their face. That's what it means to become all things to all men. Simply to set willingness to set aside privilege, willing to set aside freedoms. Which is actually kind of opposite of the way people use it. You know? Hey, honey, I really want to reach these guys in the Scorpions, you know, so I got to get a Harley. No, I never tried that, trust me. Okay, all right, so we've covered that. Now, I've got five more, but I also promise that if any of you have pet peeve verses along the way, let's explore them. Any come to mind yet? We'll all ask this several more times, so if you don't have it now, don't panic. But does anybody have one that comes to mind? Okay, Laura. Thank you. That's on my list too. All right, everybody turn to Matthew chapter 7. It used to be that John 3:16 was everybody's favorite verse, and now it's Matthew 7, 1, part A, or whatever. And what is Matthew 7, 1? Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Okay. And if that's all you quote, well then, how dare you say that what I'm doing is wrong? You're judging me. First of all, we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And because it is God-inspired, it doesn't self-contradict, right? Where there appear to be things that don't mesh, all you have to do is just do a little more study and you find out, oh, it does work. I forgot to take that into context. Or I just needed to see that that word doesn't only mean one thing. There's three possible meanings for that word, right? It's very easy to harmonize it because it's the Word of God. It doesn't self-contradict. And doesn't it say it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God? And there are several places. Paul talks about, I've already judged that individual. So if all you have is Matthew 7, 1, by itself, without any of the context, and without taking into consideration other things the Bible says, people do it all the time. So let's look at a few more verses, not just verse 1. Because actually, to get it in context, we need verses 1 through 5. So let's look at Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your eye, your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what is Jesus really saying? Is he saying not to judge at all? Seems to me what he's saying is don't be a hypocrite. It's okay if you need to bring correction to somebody, provided that you're not living with this gargantuan sin in your life, right? It's all about it's not about don't judge, it's about don't be a hypocrite. Simple enough. And Scripture, there are several other places in Scripture with examples of judgment. And it's right and proper judgment. Elsewhere, Yeshua himself said, judge with righteous judgment. We all judge all the time anyway. We all do anyway. So for somebody to say, don't judge, I expect that from the world. But I expect so much better than that from God's people. And what is somebody really saying when, like, you correct them about something that they did or said that was really not good? Well, Jesus said, don't judge. Who are you? I would move off the topic of whatever the particular sin issue was, and I would say, okay, let's stop for just a minute. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yeah. Well, then don't treat it that way. Because you're misusing it. If I'm not able to correct you as your brother, and precisely because I care about you, and you're going to quote to me Matthew 7:1 and ignore the rest of the context, maybe we need to explore that. Because maybe you really don't believe the Bible is the Word of God because you're treating it like something else. You're treating it like a tool out of your toolbox that'll get the job done, whatever the job is. In this case, to avoid correction. So, all right, very good. Anybody else have pet peeve verses, not that the verse is bad, but taken out of context. Okay, Donna. Psalm 105, 15. I'm going to read it on microphone for the benefit of also of those who are listening online. And again, very good example. Psalm 105, verse 15. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So how is that used? People will, you know, people have like their favorite TV evangelist or, you know, high-profile gospel teacher, because we haven't learned from 1 Corinthians. It's just that people aren't saying today, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They're saying, I'm of MacArthur, I'm of Bell, I'm of Osteen, I'm of, right? Yeah, we haven't learned from the Corinthians. We're still doing it. Just different names, but fill in the blank. So, and they'll say, oh, don't you dare say anything. Okay, I'll give you an example of how this verse was misused in my life. Back in 1983, I was doing an internship with a pastor and his wife, and they were big Jimmy Swaggart fans. And Jimmy Swaggart, a couple months earlier, had written an article in his magazine condemning the new and upcoming contemporary Christian musicians. But just a blanket condemnation of the whole thing. And I'm like, I'm thinking to myself, your music was contemporary when you were first doing it. It was not the old hymns that we sang. And before those hymns, there were other things. You know, and before all that, it was in Latin, and before that, it was in Hebrew, and it was only the Psalms. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Every generation, it's contemporary. So the first thing I'm thinking is, that's a little provincial, isn't it? Secondly, he's lumping everybody in like they're all bad. Like, okay, I can believe that some of them may be in it for the wrong reason, but I've got to believe that some of them are pouring their hearts out to the Lord and doing this in all sincerity. I wrote him a letter. I was as respectful as possible, but I wrote him a letter saying, this is just not right. And what I got back was a form letter, because apparently the ministry was set up that anytime somebody disagrees, they have a certain letter that they send for that issue or for that kind of person who writes in. It's a lot easier than actually, you know, writing an individual letter, and I get it. You know, he's getting thousands of letters, but still, it was a form letter, and the upshot of this letter was, you're wrong, you don't understand, and if you continue to press this, it's going to show that you have a rebellious spirit. It was really manipulative. Basically a way to prevent there being a follow-up letter. So a few months later, I'm with this pastor and his wife, and they are big fans of Jimmy Swaggart, and I pointed out what had happened, and that I had written him and challenged him on this. And the wife says, how dare you criticize the Lord's anointed? I'm like, last time I checked, the anointed one is Jesus, not Jimmy. Right? But people will use this. Say, don't you talk about, and fill in the blank. He's the Lord's anointed. And they'll quote Psalm 105. 105:15. Let me get it again. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. What's the context? This was written to Israel. This was written 1,000 years B.C. roughly. I don't know if it's a Psalm of David or of Asaph. It's not a scribe, but the point is that this is talking to Israel. And this is talking to the foreign nations. Don't mess with my people. It has nothing to do with don't criticize this charismatic teacher. Yeah, that's another good one. Okay, now it's time for another one of mine. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. To give you hope and a future. Now that's a great verse, and I'll be honest. I held on to that verse back when I was going through cancer. I mean, I wasn't treating it like some kind of ironclad promise that God had to heal me because he said, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Okay, I wasn't treating it like some kind of ironclad promise that was written to Glenn. And by the way, as an aside, what's the problem when we start claiming every promise for ourselves? There was actually a hymn that they used to sing in the churches where I used to go, every promise in the book is mine, every line, everything, every line. You know, just okay, well, what about blessed is the one who dashes your children against the rocks, and I will bring pestilence and famine upon you, and you will go into exile, right? Oh, no, not those. Just the good stuff is, you know. What do we call that? Cherry picking, right? But anyway, okay, so Jeremiah 29:11. What is the context? First of all, consider the ministry of Jeremiah. He was a prophet in Israel during the time when Babylon had begun the first of its three invasions. The first invasion was in 605 BC, second one 597, and then the final one when the temple was destroyed was 586. That's one we always think of, but it really was in three waves. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is going around the nation, and he's saying, speaking to the king, he's speaking to the officials, he's speaking to the people, and they're trying to shut him up. Because what is he saying? God has decreed that we are going into exile, into Babylon. It's going to happen. It's from the Lord. We need to accept this as the discipline for our disloyalty to him, okay, our idolatry. We are going for 70 years into Babylon. And nobody wanted to hear it. It's like, la, 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 la. Don't want to hear it. They threw Jeremiah in a pit more than once. They actually burned some of his written prophecies. He had to rewrite them, right? So in chapter 29, verse 11, when God says, for I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. He's talking to the Jewish people, specifically in Judea, who are going to be going captive into Babylon, and God is saying, I'm with you. I'll be with you there. I'm going to take care of you. You will come back after 70 years. You will come back. So that's the context. So now, if somebody wants to take that verse and hold on to it and say, I'm really believing that, you know, that whatever fill-in-the-blank troubles that I'm having or sickness that I'm having, you know, I'm looking to that verse. If you want to do that, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you don't say, well, God, you didn't heal me. You broke your promise. No, he didn't, because it wasn't a promise to you. It was a promise to the people of Judea 2,500 plus years ago. Okay? So that's that one. Okay, now let me throw it back out to y'all. Anybody have a verse that you hear taken out of context all the time, it yanks your chain. Okay, Marlene.
I always hear people say, we're all God's children. You know, and no, we're not.
Okay. Okay, yeah. I mean, there also are statements people make, including well-meaning Christians. So one kind of statement I'm going to jot it down is, oh, we're all God's children. Are we? Do I hear hesitation? John chapter 3 says, "For as many received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." We are not all children of God. You become a child of God when you enter the new covenant. So, yeah, that definitely. Here's another statement. Well, and I'm still looking for you guys if you have ideas. I've got 1, 2, 3 more that I want to share with you. How about God never gives you more than you can handle? Really? First of all, does that prove true? As often as not, it doesn't. Or have none of you ever felt overwhelmed? You're all like, you've got it so together, you've never felt overwhelmed, you've always had control of it. No, right? All of us have at times had more than we could handle thrown at us. I'm just finishing writing that, more than you can handle. First of all, does Scripture say that? It does not. And furthermore, frequently God gives us and allows more than we can handle to come in, precisely because we were depending on ourselves and feeling like we had it together. And God says, "You're not depending on me. You think you've got it all together. Watch." And all he has to do is lift his hand a little bit, and the flood comes in, and we're like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. What was I thinking? I don't have it together. Right? I need you." God, to say that God never gives you more than you can handle is, again, one of those false statements. Next one that I have, 2 Chronicles 7:14. So if you want to turn to Chronicles, right after Kings. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I know I'm stepping on some toes here, because that's like, that verse has been used in good ways for good purposes. I just think for good purposes, but not necessarily in good ways. Every year on the National Day of Prayer, "If my people, who are called by my name," right, "will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven," right? And let me just read it rather than try to quote it, okay? "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Oh, but what happens if we go on to the next verse? "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." What's this place? It's the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the United States of America. But now let's go back to verse 12 and again put it in context. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves.'" So the whole context, this is taking place 1000 BC, or, okay, 940, 930, 930 BC. God's talking to Solomon about Israel and about when the Israelis forsake the Lord and he sends pestilence. If the people of Israel will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, God will hear their plea. He will come. He'll forgive their sin. He'll heal the land. Is that a promise to the United States of America? No. Is there a principle there? yes. It always goes better for a nation when we humble ourselves before God and begin praying and seeking His face and doing things according to His word. It always goes better. So as a principle, it's fantastic. As an ironclad promise, no. There is no guarantee that God, even if we, if every Christian in America, we got on our knees, we began praying and fasting and seeking the Lord, it's always going to be good for us to do those things, because we're the ones who get changed by it. You know, we're not changing God's mind, but it's what we need. But we can't claim this as a promise, because that was a promise not made to us. It's like Joe's birthday, and I claim one of the presents given to him. Right? I mean, it's not so different from that. So 2 Chronicles 7:14, I love that verse, and I do believe in the principle of it, but I think people misuse that and try to take it as a claim it as a promise that the USA is going to endure and we're going to, you know, repent. And there's nothing in Scripture about the United States of America, but there are principles that are applicable to all nations across all time. Some of you used to listen to the radio show that I did on WLQV, and usually I started out the show by saying righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Yeah, so 2 Chronicles 7:14 can be looked at as a good, very good principle if we will humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wickedness. You know, it will go better for us. But it is not a promise that the United States is going to have a major revival and turnaround. I would like that to happen, but I can't claim 2 Chronicles 7:14 as a promise that that's going to happen, because that was a promise not made to us. Okay. Anybody come up with another one? Michael.
Philippians 4:13.
Okay. Everybody turn to Philippians 4:13. I'm so glad I'm not the only one who has this problem of getting disgruntled when this happens. Okay, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Can you imagine if everybody took that as a hyper-literal promise that if I did anything in the name of Jesus, I could do it? I'm going to jump off this building and I'm going to land softly without hurting myself, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, now that's a ridiculous thing. That's not faith, that's presumption. That's putting the Lord to a foolish test. So this doesn't mean literally all things, anything, defying the laws of physics. Right? I mean, sorry. But how do people use this verse? I can do all things. Our team is going to win this football game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've never been a quarterback, but I'm going to play quarterback. All 5'8" of me, who can't throw a spiral to save his life. But I can do all things through Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. So let's look at Philippians 4. Go back to verse 10. Because what this has to do is with carrying on in life despite hardship. That's the context. Yeah, Philippians 4 in this passage is all about carrying on in life and continuing in ministry despite hardships, trusting in the Lord. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. This has to do with an offering they took up for Paul. And they had wanted to send it for some time. They finally had this opportunity. They took up an offering for him. And as he himself declared, there's times where he's had to go without food for a while. There's times where he's had to, just go without. And there's times where he's had abundance. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that Messiah is my sufficiency. And I can still have want, I can still lack, and be content. And that is the key. It's like, okay, whatever my circumstance, this is where God has me. And I know I'm not the only one who goes through this, but there are times where Alexandra and I, there's just not much money in the checking account, and we have bills coming up. We don't squander, and we don't live in excess, but I've put two and now a third child through college, and it's sometimes it's just right, and then the dishwasher breaks, or then the washing machine breaks. It's like it's always something, right? Can we do this? No, we can't do this, but we need to do this. Well, theoretically, we can live without the dishwasher. I'm a good dishwasher. I don't mind washing the dishes because that's, for me, that's thinking time. Because I don't have to think about washing dishes, so I think about other things, right? So we can do without that for a while. We'll be okay. Now, in a Michigan winter, you're not going to do well if the dryer breaks. Because ain't nothing drying. But what I'm saying? We've all been through that where we got to deal with this. This past month, Levi's rent, and the dryer stopped drying. Turns out the dryer part was not that expensive. It didn't break the bank. It wasn't cheap, but it didn't break the bank. And I had a reimbursement coming. We made it through, And like you, I was tempted to kind of like, oh, how are we going to do this? Right? I don't want you thinking Rabbi Glenn is any less human and fallible there. So, I'm sitting there, and then I'm remembering, Lord, you have brought us this far. There's always been food on the table. There's always been a roof over the head. There's always been love in the home. So I look back and I look at his faithfulness across the my life, and gives me every reason to believe him for what's coming ahead. But anyway, Paul in Philippians 4 is not saying you can do anything and everything. Chris, you ever played professional baseball? So you get out on the pitching mound for the Detroit Tigers. You think you're going to strike people out? Oh, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's not what it's talking about. It's about pressing on in life and ministry and learning the secret of being content with much or with little. That's the context. Oh, but people love to take that one. Very good examples, you guys. I've got another one here. Proverbs 29. Turn with me to Proverbs 29. By the way, while you're turning to Proverbs 29, the danger of not seeing a passage in context or in only quoting part of a verse is you can really twist things. We did this in our two-part scripture twisting thing. I told you, the Bible says there is no God. The Bible says it, there is no God. Oh, wait, if I quote the whole verse, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay, so context, context, context. Proverbs. By the way, I hope you guys, those of you who were able to be here or to listen in this past Shabbat, enjoyed our informal discussion on Proverbs 16. I love when we get to do that, have a conversation about things. Proverbs is not, again, it's not a book filled with ironclad promises that you can claim this and claim this and claim this. It's general principles that by and large hold true, but it's not a hard, fast, inviolable rule that it's always going to turn out that way. Otherwise, nothing bad would ever happen to God's people, but the fact is bad things happen to God's people. All right, Proverbs 29, 18, part A. I'm only going to quote part of the verse because that's what people do with this. Where there is no vision, the people perish. First of all, people always quote the King James with that. Other translations render it a little bit differently and probably a little bit better. First of all, the word there for vision is chazon, which really has to do with a revealed word, scripture. Usually, you know, when Proverbs talks about the word or something from the Lord, it's talking about the wisdom that's found in scripture. Where there is no chazon, no revelation given, no word given. Another translation is the people are unrestrained. The people are unrestrained. What is it talking about? When people ignore the word of God, things go south. And I don't mean in a nice way like to Boca Raton. I mean, when people ignore the vision, right, the word, the revelatory word that God has given, it's bad. That's what it's talking about. But what do people mean when they say this, where there's no vision, the people perish? Sometimes people will say, you know, we need somebody who can cast a vision for what we need to be doing. And there's a good sense that that's sometimes very true. But that's not what this verse is talking about. The word chazon has to do with revelatory words from the Lord, namely the Torah, the prophets, and the sacred writings. So that's another one that people use. Anybody got another one that's come to mind that yanks your chain? Yo. Revelation 3:20. So let's go there. By the way, for those listening online, Yo is actually his name. I wasn't going, Yo, okay? Because we got people listening online. And I didn't say, Yo, Adrian, okay? All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. His full name, Yokumi. Is it Yosuke? Yeah, but Yo is what we... is what you go by. Okay. Okay. Revelation 3:20. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Okay? So, Yo, you brought that up. How do people typically use that? Okay. In principle, is it okay to say to people, you know, in Revelation 3, Jesus says to the believers in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in." Is it okay in principle to say, you need to open the door of your heart and welcome him in? I think it's okay to say that as a general principle. Because Yeshua has made it clear all through Scripture that he desires men and women to come to him, right? To have their burdens lifted, to have eternal life, right? So we can say that, but that's because Scripture as a whole says that. But this one verse was a word to the believers in Laodicea who were at the point where they felt like, in context, historical context, they don't really need him. They felt like, hey, we got everything. We're wealthy. We've got a great name, reputation. It's like, no. Self-sufficiency, it's a terrible place to be. It's as though Yeshua was knocking on the door of their congregation and they didn't want him in. So, yep, that's another very good one. Others? Okay, Marianne?
It's not a particular scripture, but humility and meekness. I've heard those two terms used in a way to keep people from ever challenging or asking questions or criticizing, stressing humility.
Okay, let me repeat it for the people listening online that there are abusive, I'm going to add to it a little bit, there are abusive spiritual leaders who will say that if anybody questions them, they're not being humble, they're not being meek, they're being arrogant, et cetera, et cetera. So they're using twisting scripture in order to remain above question, right? Like, how dare you question me? You know, that's not very humble. People will use that. There's plenty of spiritual abuse going around. And I will say that here at Shema, over the years, we've welcomed a fair number of people who came to us out of abusive, spiritually abusive congregations. Okay, I've got another one. Okay, Judy? Okay, yeah, the issue of, it's not just Episcopalians, but the Roman Catholic Church teaches it. Technically, it's called transubstantiation, that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus. The wine literally becomes blood, his blood. That verse is taken by itself out of context. The problem is, all you have to do is look at what's going on to see, and that it's the Last Supper. They're having a Passover meal. Yeshua is holding bread when he says, "This is my body." And his body is right there. And he says, "This is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant." But he hadn't yet shed blood. There are symbols. Okay? Metaphor. If he had said, "This is like my blood," or "This is like my body," it would have been a simile, I think. Is that the right? Yeah, would have been a simile. He said, "This is my body, this is my blood." It's a metaphor. I'll give you another example of where this is done, and it has to do with the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is another Catholic doctrine, the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Mary was a virgin not just before Yeshua was born, but her whole life. Problem is, Mark chapter 5 talks about the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And that even where it talks about the birth of Yeshua, or when she was pregnant, she says she remained a virgin until he was born, etc. And the word until, by definition, is a time-limited referent. Because until means something else is coming. It's a time-limited referent. So, and then, you know, in Mark 5, I believe Jesus is back home. Yeshua is at the synagogue in his hometown and in Nazareth. And he's preaching and they're going, and everybody's like astounded. Where did he get all this learning? I mean, this is the son of the carpenter. I mean, we know his family, his brothers and sisters are with us. Where did he get this knowledge? And what the Catholic Church does in order to hold on to a wrong doctrine is to say, oh, it's talking about his spiritual brothers and sisters. That's not what's being talked about at all. And the context is abundantly clear because not even his brothers were believing in him at that point, which means they can't be his brothers in the faith. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah, quoting from Corinthians. But all Paul is doing in Corinthians is repeating what Yeshua did the night of that Passover. Yeah.
She also said, well, you know, I don't know who her source was, but she said, well, all rabbis were supposed to be married. So Jesus must have been married.
Oh, so your Episcopal friend is now an authority on Judaism.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Most rabbis have been married, but reducing Jesus to just another rabbi misses the whole point. Secondly, because he knew he was going to his death at a young age, I think it was the right thing for him not to marry, knowing he was going to die at a young age and how horribly. Secondly, it would create a whole set of problems going down the corridors of history. We'd begin looking for like some kind of dynasty, you know, who's descended from Jesus, right? You can see the problems. Of course he didn't marry. All right, now Isaiah 53:5, and some of you are going to be upset with me. I'm sorry, but I'm going to bring this one out. And I'm going to be reading Isaiah 53:5, part C, because people who do this ignore the entire first part of the verse. So let me just read Isaiah 53:5, part C. And by his wounds we are healed. And by his scourging we are healed. Yeah, see, the problem with that is that's one-third of the verse. And the problem is that verse is in a larger context. So let's read the whole verse, then let's read the verses around it. Verse 5. But he, speaking of Messiah, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgression, iniquity, these are parallel. This is parallelism. The chastening for our well-being, in other words, the punishment for that made us well, fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. What's the context? It's sin and expiation. Our sin, our transgression, right? In order for our well-being, he took it, right? The judgment for our sin was upon him. All four of these statements in that verse are saying essentially the same thing, but Isaiah is speaking in a beautiful and poetic way using parallelism. That's all that's going on there. And if you go back a little bit to chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, you get the context. Chapter 52, 13 begins this section. Behold, my servant, this is God speaking, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, talking to Israel, right, you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Something terrible is going to happen to him, right? Just like terrible things happen to Israel. Something terrible is going to happen. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. This is going to be something that is going to, even the kings of the earth will be awed and silenced at what happens with this servant of God. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, this thing is so unbelievable. Nobody would ever have believed this, right? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? By the way, the arm of the Lord is, in rabbinical thinking, a reference to the Messiah. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. By the way, there's two words that could be used there in Hebrew, netzer or tzemach. But netz, they mean the same thing, a branch, a little root, a sapling. And netzer is where we get Nazareth. And that's why Matthew can say, this is to fulfill what the prophets, plural, had written, he should be called a Nazarene. In other words, he'll be called the branch. Netzer. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, people take that, unfortunately, they'll take it in a hyper-literal way to say that Jesus was not a good-looking man, he was homely. That's not what this is saying. This has to do with how he was marred, how he was disfigured. In other words, there's nothing attractive about this. Nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. And the idea is, you see something and you look with it with contempt, and turn away. That's the idea. And like one from whom men hide their face or turn their face in contempt, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is saying that Israel looked upon the death and the torture of the Messiah and said, he's dying for his own iniquities. And all along he was dying and suffering for ours. In other words, the whole nation misread what was going on in that moment. They thought he was being put to death as an evildoer, and he was specifically dying to atone for our evil. We completely misread it. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Again, chastening, right? Because we have done wrong. And by his scourging we are healed. So what does it actually mean in context? His horrific death made atonement for our sin. And so through faith in him, we are made well. We're reconciled to God. Now, is that talking about if I have cancer, I'm going to claim that verse and say, by his wounds, I am healed? Well, I can do that if I want. And a lot of people have and do it. I'm just saying, if the cancer isn't miraculously healed, and even if medical intervention doesn't do the trick, God did not fail to keep his promise, because that wasn't a promise to you about cancer. That was a promise to Israel, and by extension then to people from all nations who come to faith in the Messiah. that we will be healed from our sin, our iniquity, and our estrangement from God by means of what Messiah did. Now, if somebody in the midst of, and by the way, let me caution you. If you know somebody who's going through something terrible and they're holding on to that verse, think twice about throwing a wet rag on it and saying, you can't claim that, that's not a promise for you. There's a way to do things, and there's a time to do things, and there's a time to just be silent. You know, if somebody's holding on to that and saying, Lord, I'm really believing that by Messiah's stripes I'm going to be healed from this. And people have at times. It's just that you can't claim it as an ironclad promise because that was not a promise made to you about that particular kind of situation. So in principle, you can hold on to it and such. So, but you see where I'm coming from. People misuse that verse. And the problem is, if you've got a preacher who's up there on that platform and from behind the dais or the pulpit, quoting that and saying, you are guaranteed by the cross healing from cancer, from muscular sclerosis, from, you know, cystic fibrosis, from whatever, you know, whatever it is, that preacher is doing a disservice to God's people, because if they aren't, now they're blaming God when it was the preacher's fault for telling them that this was a promise that applied to their circumstance. And it never did. God has not failed them. So I fear for myself, too. I mean, I fear for anybody who's preaching and teaching the word. James wasn't kidding. And that letter was written under the inspiration of the Spirit. Those who teach are going to be held to a stricter judgment. Well, I hope you guys enjoyed that tonight. No doubt more things are going to come to your mind, like, oh, I wish we had talked about this. You know, and maybe we can next week. We'll see. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for the gift of your word. Help us to treat it as the holy thing it is by being careful to understand the context in which a passage was given, and only after that to then begin applying by principle what we can actually legitimately take for ourselves. Help us also to be men and women who represent you well, speaking true things and helpful things. And help us, Lord, also know when not to speak. But help us, Lord, at all times to speak about the glory of Messiah Yeshua. I pray you give everybody safe travels on their way home. Thank you again for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church. Thank you for those who are listening online and benefiting from this. We thank you, Lord, because from soup to nuts, it's all your kindness and all your goodness. And we give you praise in Yeshua's name. Amen. For those who are part of the High Holidays Choir,